We turn once again to Judges chapter 13. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for all the promises that Thou hast given to us in the Holy Scriptures, all the promises of God that are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we gather around Thy word this morning, give to us instruction, teach us to walk in the paths of righteousness, and direct our footsteps, that we may not do anything that is unworthy of Thy name, that would bring shame upon Thy church. And we come with all our many questions, our confusions, and our anxieties. Clarify our minds, embolden our hearts, and grant us the grace to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable before Thee. For we ask all these things in the name of Him who is the Wonderful, even Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Amen. As I'm sure you know, Judges chapter 13 gives us the record of the announcement of the conception and the birth of Samson, who is the final judge over Israel. And this morning I should like to draw your attention to four things that God does in these verses. Four things that God continues to do today in the lives of His people. First of all, God works. And God works for the salvation of His people. The chapter opens with the words that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Because of their own sin, because of their own disobedience, Israel is once again in bondage, and this time for 40 years. And although the people of God have not sought the help of the Most High, although they have not repented from their sins, God begins to work, and God begins to work for the salvation of His people. But notice the instrument that He chooses to work through. In verse 3, we are told that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. The instrument that God chooses to work through for the salvation of His people is a woman. Now, as we know, in that trenchantly patriarchal society, women were considered relatively unimportant and insignificant. But God just does not choose Manoah. He chooses Manoah's wife. He comes to her twice. He speaks to her, and the announcement is made to her. But notice also that she is not just a woman. She is a nameless woman. We know the name of her husband. It is Manoah. We know the name of her son. It is Samson. But this woman who is so key to this chapter, her name is not given to us. So she is a woman. She is a nameless woman. But look more closely and you will find in verse 2 that she was a barren woman and she had had no children. In that culture then and even now, barrenness was considered the ultimate humiliation for any married woman. Some thought that it was the sign of the divine curse. Almost everyone thought it was an indicator of physical weakness or infirmity. But God chooses this woman, this nameless woman, this barren woman, to provide a savior for Israel. Why does God choose her? Well, we have said so often in this church, what the Bible itself repeats constantly, God's foolishness is superior to the wisdom of human beings. God chooses the weak things of the world so that His strength would be made manifest. He chooses the weak vessels of the earth so that the glory would belong to Him and to Him alone. And so in the Christian life and in the Christian church, weakness is always strength with God. That's the instrument that God chooses to work through. Secondly, we notice in verses 8 and 9 that God is the one who hears and answers prayers. In verse 8, we are told that Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And then in verse 9, these astounding words, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman." God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again. Do you not see that every word in that form of words is astounding? Is it not amazing to know that the Most High God, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who sits enthroned in heaven, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is clothed in majestic holiness, that this God should bend his ears to the cries and the prayers of his people, that he should pay attention to the words of his people spoken upon the earth, that he should incline his heart towards them, that he should hear them, and that he should answer their requests, and that he should condescend and accommodate himself to their needs. Is that not astounding? And why is it not astounding any longer? Why is it that we glibly read through these words? Why is it that I glide through these words each time I read them in the Bible? Is it because I have become over familiar with holy things? And am I not in danger of trifling with the greatness and the majesty of the awesome God? God is holy. Human beings are sinful. And yet the wonder is this, that God is willing to hear and to answer the prayers of his people. If this morning you and I were to turn up at Buckingham Palace, you and I would not even get through the gates of the palace. You and I are most unlikely to be given an audience with Her Majesty the Queen. But who is she? This is the King of Glory. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He gives us access into the throne room of heaven. He is pleased to hear our cries. He inclines His ears to the prayers of His church. And He not only hears us, but He answers the prayers of His people. Do we really know what it means to pray? Do we appreciate the privilege of prayer? And that's why we read from Revelation chapter 8. And did you notice there that when the church upon the earth begins to pray, all of heaven begins to fall into absolute silence? God is paying attention to the prayers of His people. The angels in heaven are silenced. The church triumphant in heaven, who are in a constant and incessant mode of worship, are called to silence because God is listening to the prayers of His people. That's what prayer is. It reaches into heaven. It moves the heart and the hand of God. And it is the word spoken by human beings upon this earth. And why is prayer such a privilege? And why is it so effective? Because we pray in the name of Jesus. And as Revelation chapter 8 reminds us, our prayers are always poor, they are always impure, and they are always pathetic. But God takes our prayers and He sanctifies it by the Holy Spirit, and He joins our prayers with the pure and the perfect prayers of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And because of Him, and in Him, and through Him, our prayers prevail before the throne in heaven. This is the God who works, and He works for the salvation of His people. This is the God who hears and answers the prayers of His people. A few days ago, as the results of the general election were beginning to come in, we were told that the Scottish lion had roared. I don't know if that is true at all, but I know the truth of the words of the prophet Amos, that what we have heard over these days is that the Lord has roared from Zion. The roar that we heard through the glens of Scotland and throughout this country was the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. He and he alone has the power to remove princes and to destroy them. It is he and he alone who takes men and women and puts them in positions of power and authority. Why did it happen? Why, if you had been here on Thursday last week, you would have seen the Church of Jesus Christ in prayer before the throne in heaven, pleading for this land, pleading not that our will would be done, but pleading that his will might be done. And so we have a government, maybe not the one we chose, maybe not the one we would have liked to have chosen, but the prayer of the church always is this. If it is true prayer, it is prayer that his will be done and not ours. We do not seek our own kingdom, but we seek the kingdom of God. And so this is the God who works. This is the God who hears and answers prayers. Thirdly, this is a God who sets boundaries for his people. God comes to them and he gives them, to Manoah and to his wife, a glimpse of his awesome glory. For we are told in verse 19 that Manoah makes a sacrifice. And then in verse 20, it happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. They were struck by the awesome glory of God. And what does Manoah say in verse 22? We shall surely die because we have seen God. And this is a reference to Exodus chapter 33. And in verse 20, where you remember Moses is asking to see the face of God. And God says to Moses, Moses, the servant of God, God says to him, no human being can see the face of God and live. Why not? Because our God is a consuming fire. His holiness is sufficient to consume any and every human being. But notice also in verse 23, Manoah's wife says to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. God is awesome. Irreverence is never acceptable before him. And yet this is the same God who invites his people into intimacy and worship before him. He provides the sacrifices. He announces the offerings through which they have access into the presence of God. Which all goes to remind us that there is both fear and comfort, intimacy and reverence in the presence of God. And when you and I come into worship, we must come with the balance and the combination of the two. We must come with holy boldness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, knowing that God is our Father and that he has invited us into his presence and that we can rejoice before Him, and that He is pleased to receive us. But intimacy must never lead to irreverence. When we become so comfortable in the presence of God that we think that we can behave in any way we like before God. The danger, of course, is that as sinful human beings, we are prone to extremes. Sometimes we come with such fear and trepidation that we lose all sense of joy and of jubilation. It is a slavish fear. That's not what God is expecting. But other times, and perhaps this is what is becoming increasingly common in our churches today, is that we so emphasize the comfort and the boldness before God that we forget that God is the Almighty. He is not the Almighty. He is the Almighty. And so the God who works, the God who hears and answers prayers, and the God who sets boundaries for His people. And finally, we see here a God who saves. In verse 24, we are told, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahaneden, between Zorah and Eshtaol." God is saving His people. But when did He begin to save them? Well, He began to save them long before Samson was born. Yea, He began to save them long before Samson was even conceived in his mother's womb. But who are these people whom God is seeking to save? Well, they are the children of Israel. They are the people who have willingly and defiantly disobeyed God. And so steeped they are in their bondage that there is no repentance from them, no cry for help towards God. It is to these unrepentant rebels that God brings His salvation. And is that not the case with you and me too? And does this story not point us to the Annunciation that came 2,000 years ago? It came to a young teenager whose name was Mary, who was betrothed to a man called Joseph. But she was visited by the angel Gabriel, and he said to her, "You will conceive and bear a son, and he shall save His people from their sins." You see, my friends, the Bible reminds us that when you and I were in sin, you and I were dead, lifeless, incapable of life and living in our trespasses and our sins. You and I were dead bones. You and I were dry bones. It wasn't simply that you and I were dead. It was just that you and I had no hope even of life. And people looked at you and me, maybe our friends, maybe our neighbors, maybe even our family members, And they looked at us and they saw these dead and these dry bones. And they said to themselves, and perhaps they said to us too, that there was no hope for you and for me, that no good would come out of you and out of me, that there was no future for you and for me. But blessed be the name of God, that God intervened in your life and in mine, and He began to breathe life into us, and the bones began to get life, and the muscles and the sinews began to be added to them. And today you and I are living beings. You and I are alive because God saves. And God saves His people. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we are given a picture of what God does for His people. And there we are reminded that as sinful human beings, you and I, on the day that we were born, were unclean, unwashed, ugly, imperfect. Even the navels were not cut from us. We were thrown out because our parents did not want us. So revolting and so despised were we. But God walked by our way. And He saw us in all our uncleanness and in all our ugliness. And He began to love us and He showed mercy and grace upon us. He washed us with His own water. He clothed our nakedness with His own robes. And He gave us life. And He promised us a hope and a future. And a few years later, when you and I were ready for marriage, and yet when no one would marry us, to give to us a hope and a future, God entered into a covenant with us. He clothed us with His own raiments. He decked us with His own jewelry. He covered our nakedness with His own skirt. He joined us into covenant union with Him. That's why, and that's how, you and I became Christians. God washed us. God clothed us. God decked us with beauty, with glory, and with honor. And He united us to Himself through the covenant of His peace. And so, my brothers and sisters, my prayer for you and for myself is that you and I would know this God, know Him intimately, that we would live and have and move and have our very beings with Him, that we will spend each day practicing the presence of God, this God who works through the weak things of this world for His glory. This God who hears and answers the prayers of His people. This God who sets boundaries for His people in life and in worship. And this God who alone is able to save us to the uttermost. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we are singing verses 15 to 18. My substance was not hid from thee when as in secret I was made, and in earth's lowest parts was wrought most curiously. Thine eyes my substance did behold, yet being unperfect, and in the volume of thy book my members all were writ, which after in continuance were fashioned every one, when as they yet all shapeless were, and of them there was none. How precious also are thy thoughts, O gracious God, to me, and in their sum how passing great and numberless they be. If I should count them, then the sand they more in number be. What time soever I awake, I ever am with thee. Psalm 139, verses 15 to 18, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
My substance was not hid from thee when I was in secret I was made and writ, as lowest parts was wrought most curiously.
Conceived in our mother's wombs, from the midst of an eternity past, thou hast chosen to love us and thou hast chosen to call us by thy name. But forgive us, O God, our faith is so weak that even when thou hast roared from Zion this week in our own land and in our own lives, we have failed to hear thy thundering voice. Cleanse us, we pray thee, and we pray like thy servant of old. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.
Thank you.